Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Then grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here in this room and in various other rooms, obviously, for the purpose of meeting with you. And while we are not all assembled in that same room, because of our union to Jesus Christ, we are all assembled before your throne in heaven. May the Spirit of God, who's made his home in us, fill us and equip us for this time of worship. May Jesus Christ, our Savior, be glorified. And may we, because of the work of the Spirit and the Word, become more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. While it is the book of Psalms, it is Psalm, singular, 2. And it is the book of Revelation, not Revelations. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard for me. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And may God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Larger Catechism and the Psalter Hymnal. This is page 950. We'll be looking at Catechism questions 93 to 95. Normally, I just ask the question and let you all respond by reading the answer, but with 10 of us here, we're going to need more help. So, question 93. What is the moral law?
The moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul, and body, and in performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he oweth to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it.
Is there any use of the moral law to man since the fall?
Although no man, since the fall, can attain to righteousness and life by the moral law, yet there is great use thereof, as well common to all men, as peculiar either to the unregenerate or the regenerate.
Of what use is the moral law to all men?
The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience.
Our New Testament reading is found in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15, let's hear God's inerrant word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. May God bless the reading of his word, and we will go together before him in prayer. Our Father, our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have, in spite of the illnesses that are around, in spite of the orders of magistrates, this is still the Sabbath day where we have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. Because for all eternity we shall live before your presence. For all eternity we shall sing your praises. For all eternity our focus will be upon you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you will be glorified here in our midst, wherever we're assembled. We pray that you will bring us into greater conformity to the image of your Son, that he would be glorified here as well. And we give you thanks that the Spirit of God has made his home within us. He gave us those gifts of being able to repent and to believe. And we pray that he'll continue the work he started, that the day will come, and it will not come soon enough, when we will no longer be able to sin, when we could no longer be able to be tempted by sin, because we'll be like you, finally. Until that day, we pray that the work he's begun would grow and progress, that we would understand that we are in a warfare, and it is no less real for being spiritual, no less real for being a holy war. Equip us, train us, discipline us, because we know of the promises that the victory is ours because Christ has already won. Father, I understand there are many, many sailors on the USS Theodore Roosevelt who have the COVID-19 illness. I can't imagine how it can't go through the rest of the crew. I have no idea what's happening with any of our other ships or the Army or the Air Force, but those who protect us, regardless of whether it's a city uniform or state uniform or the national uniforms, the disease is going around and they are tasked with the task of protecting us and sometimes coming to our homes to check on us. Keep them safe, we pray. And above all, those who have the ministry of bringing the good news to them, give them fruit for their labors. Glorify Jesus Christ in our nation, in this time. In your providence, Father, you have used plagues before to bring your church back to you in greater faithfulness and to bring great ingatherings into the church. We do not know if that's your purpose here, but we do pray that you would accomplish those things. And now, Father, as we turn to consider this next installment on holy war, spiritual warfare, open our eyes to your word. Grant us that we'll see and understand and that we might be willing to obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're looking this morning at the world. Usually we phrase the three enemies, which the Puritans called the triple-headed monster. We usually phrase it as the world, the flesh, and the devil. We, of course, have changed things around. We've dealt with Satan last week, world this week. You can probably figure out what next week will be all about with that kind of a listing. when I did the work for last week, I spent many, many hours with my concordance, but that doesn't quite work as well with this. There are at least five Hebrew words and four Greek words that in the King James are translated as world. And those words have a number of different meanings, depending on context. They can mean the planet, they can mean dirt, they can mean land versus sea. Some mean age. So that in the Old King James, you might have a phrase, the end of the world, but in a modern rendering, it would be the end of the age, and probably be a much better rendering. So it's not just, I can't just list words and go through them. Herman Bavinck wrote, and this I found very interesting, as a result of this universal sinfulness, obviously there's a context we didn't take time with, even the word world acquires an unfavorable meaning in Scripture. Although created by God, it is nevertheless so corrupted by sin that it now faces God as a hostile power. It lies altogether under the power of the evil one. Bavinck died in the 20th century. William Shedd, I think, died in the 19th century. He noted how the word in Scripture frequently denotes a part of the world as though it were a collective whole, and that it had a distinctive character. So, for example, the word sometimes, and this would be like in Psalm 2, while we don't have the word there, we do have a description, that the term means all mankind other than Israelites, other than the Jews. Because in the Old Covenant Scriptures, at least, the Jews were the Old Testament church. The Jews were God's people in the Old Covenant Scriptures. And so it's still a distinction between God's people and everybody else. It is sometimes used, in the New Testament at least, of the world of believers. And so the word world can, under certain contexts, mean the church. That's kind of confusing because the other meaning of it, or at least one of the other meanings, the one we'll be looking at, is that it denotes the contrary of the church. So as in, with almost anything else you do in your Bible studies and Bible reading, you've got to check the context. You've got to know what's going on. Now, we're going to look through the Scriptures with this, but we're going to do it in two fashions. I've limited it to Pauline theology, and we'll start with Romans chapter 12 there. We'll look at a few verses from Paul's writings, and then we'll spend the bulk of the rest of our time in John's writings. Yes, there are other uses elsewhere in the New Testament, but Paul is the largest chunk of the New Testament, and John seems to use the word world more than anybody else. So starting with Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world." Obviously, that excludes dirt, land versus sea, the planet Earth, and so forth. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you didn't know where R.C. got the name for his radio program, you now should be able to figure it out. "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Just to look at it carefully, he says, first of all, do not conform. I enjoy looking back at my generation when I was in high school, where we stress that everyone's supposed to be a nonconformist, don't conform, and so we all conform to each other in our nonconformity. We were young and dumb. We're not young. Hopefully we're not dumb anymore, but at any rate, here the conforming is to the world. We're given an order by our Savior through the apostle. Do not conform to the world. Why? Because that is the utmost thing the world wants. It seeks to press us into its mold. So don't conform, but rather be transformed. The particular word there has come into English with butterflies. It's metamorphosis. And that's it. We're supposed to be changed from caterpillars to butterflies by the renewing of the mind, because we're to prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God, or to sum it up this way, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed so you can conform to the will of God. That's the process. That could be labeled sanctification because that's what it is. We'll be looking at a few verses in 1 Corinthians, so if you'll turn there. 1 chapter 1, look at verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Greek world invented, at least the word came from them, they invented philosophy. In one of his books, Gordon Clark gives an exact date for the beginning of philosophy. He's being somewhat facetious when he does that, but it's also a point he's trying to make. Out of the world, the Roman world at least, Greeks were in love with philosophy. One of the struggles for the Corinthian church is they want to be like the people around them. And what the Apostle Paul is stressing here is that God has taken the wisdom of the world and demonstrated that it's foolish. And what the world would call foolish with God is actually great wisdom. They have little to offer, if anything. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. You'll notice that spirit in the first part is lowercase. The second one is capitalized because it is referring to the spirit of God. That spirit we're going to be encountering again in certain statements that we'll be looking at. But this spirit of the world, as you'll see, is the evil one. The one we spent time with last week. We have not received him, but we received the Spirit of God, the one who hovered over the waters, the one who gave us the ability to repent, the ability to believe. And he's given us the ability to understand the things that God has given to us. Chapter 3 and verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. I love that. There's a complaint in the book of Acts to a magistrate, men complaining that those who had brought the good news of Jesus Christ were turning the world upside down. And from their perspective, it was true. The world was turned upside down. Their only problem was it was turned right side up. The world had been upside down ever since Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. And to put the right perspective on things, it's the exact opposite of how they see things. That's why they see their wisdom, what they would call wisdom, that God sees as foolish, and what they call God's foolishness, they is actually wise. The only wisdom that there actually is. And the wisdom of the world that is being discussed in these passages comes from the spirit of this world. I love the way God uses people's own tricks to catch themselves and to bring about their fallings. If we turn to 2 Corinthians, there are a few verses there as well. Actually, we're just going to look at one. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. When the only man who was ever a pastor to me in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church abandoned his wife and his daughters and ran off with another man's wife, and I was preparing to go and be his successor, I went to one of the professors at Reformed Seminary. The only professor there I didn't have as a instructor. And from the way Dr. K was very exacting, maybe that was good for me. But when I was saying, well, you know, he says he's sorry, but he pointed his finger at me and quoted this verse. And I remember thinking, whoa, I'm not the one who's run off with another guy's wife. But do you understand the problem here? That man's regret was the regret for what happened to other people. It was not a regret or sorrow for the sin he had committed. He did not have godly sorrow, because godly sorrow produces repentance. Brothers and sisters, there's none of us in this room or watching this by streaming, there's none of us who is not a sinner. All of us violate the word of God. All of us fail to conform to the law. All of us transgress the law in actions, words, thoughts, emotions. And the least of those is worthy of the wrath and curse of God. And so when we do that as believers, if you are a believer, it is going to grieve your heart that you've suppressed the Holy Spirit. It's going to grieve your heart that you've sinned against the one who's done so much for you and who's showed infinite love to you. The consequence would be repentance. If there's no repentance, there's not godly sorrow. And that's a clear indication that you are not Christ's. In Ephesians, a couple more pages over, chapter 2 and verse 2, and we only have one other passage to look at from Paul. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, let's start with verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience, of course, means all those of us who are the natural descendants of Adam and Eve. Because they disobeyed, and so do we. And the disobedience is in accord with the powers and wishes of Satan. Here he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works. The point that Paul is making to the Ephesians is that they, and he elsewhere refers to himself, we once walked in that course. We once were in conformity to the world. We were doing the opposite of what you read in Psalm 1. We're about sitting and walking and standing. We did all the things we shouldn't do. It was natural for us. It was natural for us because we were born in the race of Adam, and that's the quality of Adam's gift to us. And it's in accord with the God of this world. This gives us the same perspective as 1 Corinthians 2:12. The world is opposite to God. And it's something that was true of all of us once upon a time. Finally, from Pauline eschatology, or Pauline theology, and no, by no means does this exhaust it, but it's plenty for us, at least at this point in time. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, I don't believe you'll find the word world in the verse. But what you do find in Titus 3:3 is Paul talking about what we were once like before there was godly sorrow and repentance and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because what were we? We also ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What was the thing we pointed out? One of the things we pointed out last week about the demons and about Satan, they do not know, they have never experienced, they are incapable of love. Now, they might have experienced love from God before their fall, but they do not know love. They cannot love. And the fact of the matter is, while yes, an unsaved father could love his child and love his wife, he cannot, and neither can they, love God. Not the real God. Nor can they really love themselves or love others, because they cannot do what love is about, which is to sacrifice for the ultimate good. If they really loved themselves, they would turn to Christ. If they really loved their family, they would bring them the good news. They cannot do that. We could not do that. Roy could not do that until October 8th of 1968. And when I was able to do it, it wasn't because I decided to turn over a new leaf or something. It was because the Holy Spirit of God gave me a new nature. What are worldlings like? Well, it's Titus 3:3 and elsewhere we've looked at. They are totally yielded to Satan and the flesh, and they are pressuring one another and us to a greater conformity to themselves, to Satan, and to the flesh. Now, I said in John's writings, and we're only looking at two of his books, in John's writings you find the word world frequently. We'll start with his gospel, John 7:7. For those of us on Wednesday nights, well, we've been through John 7:7 over and over again. So we should be well aware of this verse. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Now, Jesus is going to explain that more in some other text. That is to say, when we read what he says elsewhere, we'll understand what he means. It's not that the world doesn't hate us. It is that it hates him. Because the word world means the fallen race of man organized under Satan in opposition to God, in opposition to those who belong to God. So it hates him, and its works are evil. In chapter 12, and interestingly enough, in the gospel, almost all the references to the world are found in those passages the night before our Savior was betrayed. But chapter 12 and verse 31 has this statement from Jesus: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Again, it's important to see the connection between the two. The ruler of this world, the prince of the air, the evil one, the names that are, or titles rather, the descriptive terms that are used make it abundantly clear that they are both our enemies and they serve him. In chapter 14 and verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We have judgments in the Old Testament against those who say that that which is good is evil and that which is evil is good. Again, we saw that in the Pauline, that the world is turned upside down. And this is exactly the point. The world cannot receive the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't see him. It doesn't know him. The fact of the matter is, in John chapter 1, it makes it quite clear that the world doesn't know who Jesus is. He made it, and they have no clue. They are totally, totally lost on this. But do you get the little bit of gospel here? While there's judgment in the first part of the verse, the gospel, you know him, for he dwells with you and in you. Same chapter and verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. His greatest victory is about to occur. He's going to get Jesus killed. And wise fool, words from Gandalf about Sauron, wise fool, it's his greatest defeat. In chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells us, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. That's all it asks of us, is to stop walking in accord with the will of God and start walking in accord with what it wants and what it does. That's all they ask. Abandon God, and we'll be happy. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And it hates you because, again, it hates him It hates God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It hates holiness. It hates His law. And it hates us. And it lies about us all the time. Oh, you think you're righteous. The only righteousness I have is the righteousness that Jesus earned for me. I have no innate righteousness of my own. I'm not a righteous man. I'm a sinner. I've worked for and earned hell. But Christ has saved me. That's my hope and my only hope. But they won't even acknowledge that, because if they can acknowledge that, then they have to acknowledge that if they trusted in Him, the same would be true. In chapter 16 and verse 11, I'll just back up, verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Judged already. We're told, and we won't be going there, that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. He's judged already. He's been cast out of heaven already. The two chief points in all of these verses we've looked at thus far is they hate the followers of Jesus, and the ruler of this world is the evil one who hates us. Still in chapter 16, in verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament with the coming of Jesus' death, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. The only church calendar we find in the New Testament is one with 52 holy days every year. And the reason we assemble on the first day of the week is because that's the holy day. 52 times each year we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. Granted, in the spring there's a particular emphasis upon that because He was raised around the time of Passover. The Jewish calendar and our calendar don't quite match up, so they don't always end up there. But the sorrow of the 11 was turned to joy, and that's a joy we have as well. The world had its joy in thinking Jesus was dead. In chapter 16 still, and verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're going to look at that word overcome a little bit later. So we're not too far for now, maybe 5 minutes. We can have peace. In this world, we'll have tribulation because, again, the world hates us and wants to make our lives miserable. Think about our brothers and sisters in China who have been imprisoned because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The church that the OPC was instrumental in starting in Eritrea, where people were put in packing cases, those great big empty boxcars that aren't on boxes, suffering for the faith of Jesus Christ. Because the world hates them. They had tribulation. And we have no reason to expect that we are exempt from that. In John 17 and verse 9, Jesus is praying. It's called the high priestly prayer. And in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. At a certain point in this prayer, he talks about praying not just for the 11 or the other disciples, but praying for those of us who come to faith through their ministry. And while it's been a long time since apostles walked the earth, their ministry continues. And the prayer that here might be, in a technical sense, aimed at them, still applies to us, for Christ prays for us as well. In verses 14 and 16 in chapter 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. prays for our protection. Peter, he tells, was Peter, Satan seeks to sift you. I would not want to hear those words. But what follows is so blessed because our Savior says, I've prayed for you. And he prays for us as well. In verse 25, still in chapter 17, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you. And these have known that you sent me. Even in this prayer, what Jesus has done is what he'll do at the end of time. He divides the sheep from the goats. He divides those who are his and from those who belong to the evil one. And he prays for his sheep. Turn with me then to 1 John, my favorite book of the Bible. I've preached through it a number of times. I hope before I die I get to go through it one more time, at least one more time. And in 1 John chapter 2, the passage we read earlier, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. In the second church that I served, we got a hold of some materials from Moody Bible Institute. They had correspondence schools for college level, but this wasn't one of them. It was a teacher's training class. And one of the homework assignments was to find scriptures that say you may not drink alcoholic beverages. And one lady who was the favorite Sunday school teacher of my kids and was more than a little heavy, and she would wear an apron, and the flannel graph was her chest as she would put the little figures up. They just loved Anne. Anne came and said, well, I can't find any verses of scripture that say you can't drink anything that has alcohol in it. And I said, well, that's because there aren't any. And then one of the men said, yes, there is. Really, what? Do not love the world, neither the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's one problem with that statement. Can you prove from the Bible that alcohol is a thing of the world? The fact of the matter is, it's not. But we can talk about that next week, because it is a fleshly sin, or can be. The whole thrust here, again, is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world. The contrast is clear. We are told not to love the world. We're told to love each other. We're told to love God. But we're told here, commanded not to love the world, nor the things of the world. If we love the things of the world, then we don't love the Father. And the Father's love is not in us. It's much expanded, but it still boils down to don't conform to the world. The latter part of the first verse of chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. That's referring back to John chapter 1, and to the things that Jesus said about the Father. They don't know him either. They don't know Jesus, they don't know the Father, and they don't really know us. Now that word know, of course, sometimes is used in a non-literal sense, because there are plenty of people out there who know my name. There are even people out there who mispronounce my first name. And there are people out there who don't know how to pronounce Wooder either, for that matter. But they do not know me intimately. Adam knew his wife and they had a child. I've known Janet and we've had four kids, but I've also known Janet in an intimate fashion that doesn't always end up with babies. And there is a kind of intimacy that is to be true of us because we've been commanded to not love the world, but we have been commanded to love one another. And that love is an intimacy where we share something extremely important. That something is a someone, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us. And they don't know us because they don't know him and they don't know of our relationship to him. Still in chapter 3 and verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We've already seen that in this epistle. We've seen it in the gospel. Not knowing God kind of makes you think of Romans chapter 1, doesn't it? They don't know him. Because they don't know him, they hate those who do. In chapter 4 of this epistle, verses 4 and 5, you are of God, little children. This book, we're told, was written near the end of John's life. If you are a really, really old guy, you can talk to adults and call them your little children with affection. And that's what's happening. When you go to Presbytery, I remember being impressed and moved by it when I was young, where men would address the body as fathers and brethren. I'm not too keen on that now because I think when they say fathers, they're referring to me, at least by my age. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But Christians get executed all the time. Yeah, but that doesn't mean they've lost. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And we've had overcomes three times now in the verses we looked at in this epistle. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, or your faith, actually. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The word can be translated overcome, conquerors, or victors. It's a key word in the book of Revelation. If you were here when we went through the book of Revelation a long time ago, you'll remember me constantly harping on that word. The question is, how is it that we are overcomers? How is it that we are conquerors? How is it that we are victors? Where does our victory come from? It comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has overcome the world. Finally, in 1 John, verse 19 of chapter 5, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. There you have, this is why I love this book. It's all black and white. There are no gray areas. There are gray areas in real life, but John's able to see how they divide properly. If you are of the world, then you are of the evil one. If you are of God, then you are not of the world. You have victory. And that, my brothers and sisters, is because the Bible teaches there are only two races. There are two Adams. The race of the first Adam and the race of the second Adam. There are two gods in a certain way. Not that Satan is God, but he's the god of this world. And with these two races, these two Adams, these two gods, there is no compromise. You can be of one or the other, not both. The prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 18:21 says to the Israelites, how long will you halt between two opinions? Will you serve Baal or will you serve Yahweh? That's an Old Testament presentation of what we just looked at. Or to quote Jesus' half-brother, James, chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to make up our minds. Do we conform to God or do we conform to the world? Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word, the text that we looked at, and the many that we didn't, and the obvious presentation to us that the men and women around us who do not know you, who are the servants of the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, are structured against you and against us. They want us to be just like them. May that never be. Help us to indeed be transformed to conform to your image. Only the Word and the Spirit can accomplish this in us. And we pray that the Spirit would use the Word to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.